email that came through from one of the directors, I guess you'd call him, at the Kazakhstan Seminary. We are, because we don't have the speaker, going to have to be very, very attentive. So whatever needs to be settled down, settle it down, and try to be considerate of those who are around you. This was actually sent to my mother in the States, and she forwarded on to me. It says, "Dear Ruth and Jean, greetings to you from Almaty. We are so thankful to you for your lectures and your devotion. Yesterday we finished our conference where students of both campuses participated. The students of the seminary would like now to dictate some words to you. They thank you for your coverage of that great distance in coming to our seminary. Your lectures were so interesting and your book is so helpful as a source for our growth. Several students have groups for Bible studies which are now using the books, The Basics. We really appreciate your attitude, your goodness and kindness to us. We invite you to come again and we are looking forward to that. Pray for the projects that we have shared with you with love and prayers." And this is from Constantine. So I just wanted to share that with you so that you'd know that I really did go to Kazakhstan. There really were people up there that I was teaching. All right, let's open our Bibles this evening. We're a little bit short-handed. Some of the folks are on holidays, and that's the way it's supposed to be. So we'll get by the best that we can without speaker and without some other things. But we are in a very, very important and a very critical part, not only of the Word of God, but a very important part of your history. If some reports are to be believed, within the next couple of weeks, the world, as you know it, is going to be very, very different. Now, I don't know, and apparently they don't know, because they all tell us that no one knows, which is pretty interesting. But I can tell you that the Lord knows. And you may not know what tomorrow holds, regardless of Y2K or anything else, but I can tell you this, you can know the one that holds tomorrow. If you bank on the possibility of predicting what's going to happen, you're going to be sadly mistaken. As the experts have reminded us, nobody knows. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. No one has ever known. No one knows what tomorrow holds. In fact, you're not even guaranteed tomorrow. You're guaranteed this day. And this day you have the opportunity to trust in the Lord and to trust in His Word and to make it count for all eternity. Before we begin our study, let's once again go before the throne of God's grace and let's just take a moment of silent prayer. Time of silence is very important because it places responsibility on you. It means that worship is not something that you simply sit and receive. It's not something that you're just a spectator of. It means that worship is your participation in what's going on within our assembly this evening. The teaching of the Word, that's my responsibility. How you receive it and how you apply it rests squarely on your own shoulders. And we are, each and every one of us, accountable for what we do with the truth that we're given from the Word of God. We live in an age when people like to play the role of the victim, and nothing is their fault, everything is someone else's fault. That may work with men, but I want to tell you, it'll never work with God. You and I are responsible for ourselves, and we will each give an answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer so that we can each approach the throne of God's grace in the privacy of our own souls, expressing our personal needs, asking for His provision to us as an individual to accomplish His plan and purpose, after which I will pray, and then we'll look at Hebrews 10 and 11. Join me together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you have said that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we have, therefore, the opportunity this evening to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. However, we also realize that, as our Lord taught, oftentimes the seed falls on soil that is not properly prepared. Soil that is hardened because of rebellion and sin. Soil that is filled with thorns because of the anxieties and the cares of this life. soil that is shallow because of the hidden rocks of self-pursuit, self-gratification, self-satisfaction, whatever it may be. So, Father, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would properly prepare our souls this evening, knowing that if any man wills to do your will, we will know the doctrine. The teaching will be made clear as the Spirit of God finds in our soul a humble seeking attitude, a desire to fulfill your plan and your purpose in this life. It is our desire, in light of the scripture reading that we just listened to, that our faith would never stand in the wisdom of men, but that our faith would stand in the power of God. And we thank you, Father, that that power rests on the finished work of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our behalf on the cross. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory in advance for what you will accomplish this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talked about faith. And it talked about faith resting not on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I would venture to say that as we approach the passage that we have before us, we're going to actually begin in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37, that there are a lot of people who are confused in churches and Christian circles about the most fundamental issue in the spiritual life, and that issue is faith. And there are all kinds of false ideas that are being promoted as to what constitutes faith. People are practicing what they call faith, and it's not faith. People are frustrated because they pursue what they think is faith, and it ends up being powerless. And therefore, they become disillusioned, they become frustrated, and many give up. And our passage has to deal with that very issue. Christians who give up, Christians who turn back, Christians who fall away because they've been deceived with regards to what constitutes real faith. You know, the amazing thing about this is when everything's going well for you, you can call anything faith and it'll seem like it's working. As long as there's money in the bank account, as long as the bills are paid, as long as there's food on the table, as long as your life is not under any great pressure, you can call a doorknob your faith and you can get by. And of course, there are a lot of the 12-step organizations that are working with people in drug abuse and alcohol abuse, and while they try to get people to direct their faith in a higher power without telling them what that power is, they haven't helped them, they've hurt them. Because what they tell them is that your higher power is whatever you want to conceive it to be. Well, you can conceive a doorknob to be your higher power, but that doorknob can't help you. The prophet Jeremiah had a lot to say to his generation. After 40 years of telling them, judgment was coming. And they laughed at him and they mocked at him and they went through their pretense of ritual and religion and worship. But all of them secretly were trusting in idols. And while they offered their sacrifices and while they spoke the name Jehovah and while they sang the songs, their real trust was in their idols. And there are a lot of different kinds of idols that men erect that they rest their faith in. The problem was that when Nebuchadnezzar came, as Jeremiah prophesied, and overthrew Jerusalem and took the nation that survived into captivity, they took their idols with them. And Jeremiah watched as they led the captives away, and as they led them away in the caravan train, their idols were sitting on the donkeys. And as the donkeys walked, the idols would stoop and bow and stoop and bow. And he talked about how the idols walked along and they did more on the back of a donkey than they had ever done. They stooped and they bowed and they stooped and they bowed. That was what people called faith. But unfortunately, they couldn't deliver them in the time of their need. When they cried out to their various objects of idolatry, and in our society, those objects would be fine homes. Those objects would be social status. Those objects would be popularity among men. Those objects would be the amount of money that I make every year or how much is in the bank account or any of the number of things, the welfare system or whatever it may be. Whatever people are trusting in the day of their trial, they'll cry out and it will fail them. Paul said, I determined to know only one thing among you, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this is not a statement of limitation. He's not saying I'm going to set the whole realm of theology over here and I'm just going to focus on one thing. He's saying what I'm going to focus on is the kingpin that holds all of theology together. Because if you miss this, all of your religious knowledge is in vain. But if you grasp this one point, if you understand the issue of Jesus Christ crucified, you're going to have a faith that will not rest in the wisdom of men. Because that was the very thing that pulled the Corinthians away. They chose to turn away from faith to intellectualism. And they chose to begin trusting in academic information instead of biblical truths. They thought that their wisdom was going to deliver them, and it couldn't deliver them. And Paul said that you would not trust in the wisdom of men, that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want to ask you today, what is your faith resting in? Or what do you call faith? Are you able to identify faith, and do you see power in your faith? Now, faith is the most powerful thing on this earth. Faith depends on the grace of God. Faith responds to the Word of God. Faith, Paul says, works through the love of God. Faith has phenomenal power. Well, I can tell you one thing. If it's powerless, it's not faith. If it's not working, it's not faith. James tells us faith without works is dead. Why? Because faith works. Real faith is dynamic. Real faith has power. Real faith makes a difference in your life. And if you're calling something faith that isn't doing that, then you have some misconception or misunderstanding with regards to what is real faith. Will your faith stand in a time of intensive trial? Will your faith work for you when everything around you crumbles into the dust? You know, one of the biggest misconceptions among Christians today is that faith is a tool to change the world around you. If you're sick, you simply claim that God's going to take the sickness away and you're no longer sick. If you're having money problems, you just simply claim that that money problem is going to be solved, and it's solved. And their only understanding of faith is that faith is a tool by which the world around you is changed to make you more comfortable. I want to tell you, it's not faith. That is not biblical faith. Faith is not designed to change the world around you. Faith is designed to change you in the circumstances that God has placed you in. And that is a far greater work, and it takes a far greater power. Now, a lot of people don't like that because people obviously don't want things to be difficult. People don't want to face hardship. People don't want to face trials. And yet the Scripture makes it very, very clear, if you're going to grow in faith, you are going to have to face trials. You're going to face illness. A number in our assembly are going through struggles with illness. We need to pray for them. But when I pray for sick people, the last thing I ask for is for God to take away the sickness. I don't ask God to just remove it. He allowed it for a reason. What do I pray for? I pray that through that, they are going to come into a closer relationship to Him, that He is going to accomplish the work within their soul for which the circumstances was designed, and then, when that work is done, if it's His pleasure to remove it, then take it away. We tend to think that we don't need any change, we don't need any correction, we're just fine the way we are. And therefore, we want to change everything just to make life an easier walk for us. God says, no, your tests, your trials are designed to bring you to an understanding of your insufficiency, your inadequacy, your independence, and therefore your need to rely on me. And when they bring you to that point, they will fulfill their purpose. We need to understand that. So as we look at our passage, very, very powerful passage, oftentimes Hebrews 11:1 is the only part of this passage that's looked at, but we want to begin back in verse 37 of chapter 10. Hebrews 10:37 says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." Now that is a quote of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. He's going to quote for us Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4 in this passage. It's a very, very important, very, very relevant quotation, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You have been declared righteous. In fact, you have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are therefore what the Scripture calls justified. But if you're justified by faith, you're supposed to live by faith. Again, keep in mind, Paul said, I determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. That's where we find eternal life. That's where we enter into the family of God. That's where we receive the gift of eternal life and righteousness. But that's also the source of power for the rest of our life. Everything else that we study, everything that we learn in the Word of God somehow is underpinned by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All of the realm of theology rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Paul said, I determined to focus on Christ crucified so that you would realize that the whole realm of your faith, the whole understanding of your biblical study would realize that the finished work of Jesus Christ is what gives power to what we call faith. The just shall live by faith. But if he draws back, that is, if the believer draws back, and there are only two options for you and I, if you're a child of God, we can either press on to the high ground of maturity that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, or at some point in time, we can lose focus, lose faith, and we can start that downward path of reversionism, what is called here retreat. The word for retreat, in fact, the word for apostasy, and that's what we're dealing with, we've looked at it quite a bit in our past studies, is talking about the believer who turns away from his faith. That's the primary focus. Apostasy was originally used as a term speaking of someone who rebels against his commander-in-chief, and it also referred to those who fled in the face of battle. Believers oftentimes in time of testing, time of trial, time of disillusionment, and especially if they don't understand the real nature of faith, throw in the towel, close the Bible, stop attending Bible class, and they just go out and they live life as if they weren't even saved. The believer who lives in unbelief, that's the problem. I would venture to say there are more Christians outside of churches today than there are inside. And they use all kinds of excuses. Some pastor let them down. Some church hurt them. Somebody in a church took advantage of them. They don't like the color of the drapes. They don't like the stained glass window. They'll have any excuse in the world. The fact of the matter is they are without excuse. Every single one of them. Because what they have done is they got their eyes off of Christ crucified and they started looking at self or others or circumstances, and because they took their eyes off Christ, they did exactly like Peter did walking on the water. They sank and now they are in a state of apostasy, which is an increasing state. It's not static, it's dynamic. It's going to increase from the moment we turn away, from the moment we decide to live life on our terms. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. The heart is going to get harder and harder and harder. The understanding is going to become darker and darker and darker, and you're on a collision course with disaster. And the disaster will be self-induced and self-produced. And this is what he means when he says, if anyone, if he draws back, my soul, this is God speaking, has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to destruction. This word destruction, again, refers to a process that I'm going to explain to you before we're finished this evening. You're not of those who draw back to destruction, but to those who believe and keep on believing to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. He's just told us we're to live by faith, so now he wants to define what this faith is. How do we know real faith? Well, the first thing you know about real faith is that it has substance. People talk about blind faith. There's no such thing in a biblical perspective. This is not blind faith. This is seeing faith. I once was blind, but now I see is a statement of every person who is truly walking by faith. The last thing in the world that they have is blind faith. They have seeing faith. They have clarity of faith. Their eyes are fixed on him who is invisible. So faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And not only will it have substance within the soul of the believer, it's going to produce evidence to the world at large. Those who are observing, those who are watching, are going to see a power at work in this person's life that is not of human origin. It's the power of faith. It's the evidence of the faithfulness of God and the evidence of the truth of his word. Then he goes on to say, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony, talking now about the great hall of faith that we're about to see in the 11th chapter, the rank and file of all the great believers of the past, the hall of heroes as it's often called. These people obtained a testimony, a part of which we're going to see in this chapter. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. In other words, God spoke the command and the universe came into existence so that the things that are seen are not made out of things that are visible. That's a very, very important verse because it reminds us once again, faith does not focus on the visible. If you're looking at what you can see, it's not faith. People oftentimes pray for divine guidance and they do what they call putting out the fleece. They get this from Gideon, who was acting in unbelief when he did it. And they ask God, if you want me to do this, bring a sign. Give me a rainbow. Well, it just happens to be raining. The clouds are starting to part. You've got a good chance you're going to get your answer. But you're deceiving yourself. God, if you want me to do this, give me some kind of a sign. Give me some kind of evidence. Now, I'm not doubting that God works in circumstantial evidence, and he will oftentimes arrange conditions so as to aid in guidance. But never trust circumstances alone. Circumstances alone will deceive you. You have to have more than just something happening around you to give you guidance. This passage is telling us that the universe was created out of things that do not exist. And what that tells us is very simply this. The invisible is more real than the visible. What you see around you is a shadow. What you can't see is the reality. What you see around you is a vapor that is passing, James says. What you can't see is eternal, and it's going to stand forever. So we need to realize in living in this world, as we look at the circumstances and conditions around us, if we're going to have a proper evaluation of the world around us, we have to look beyond it. And the only way we can do that, we have to, as it were, put on the spectacles, right, from the Word of God. You've got to take the Word of God and you have to look at the world through the Word of God. And then you'll see, not from human perspective, not from human viewpoint, but from divine viewpoint. By faith, verse 4 says, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. I want you to notice the first example that we have is a man that God killed for his faith. That ought to tell us something. The path of faith calls for a heroic soul. It's not for the strong. Faith is for the weak. God helps the helpless. He helps the weak, the frail, the foolish, the base, the despised. But there's one thing he requires, and it's a quality of faith, and that is faith is going to have some courage. Faith is going to face uncomfortable circumstances, and in many cases, faith has led many, many men and women to their death. And it is at this very hour around the world, and I believe that you and I will see persecution. The authorities in the United States of America are talking about the fact that what they fear most is not the Y2K, but reaction to the Y2K, and they say specifically from Christian theologians. This is their target group. The FBI has organized and launched a program called Operation Megiddo, interestingly enough. And what they're doing is identifying Christian groups that they hope to shut down within the very near future. And of course, all of you remember the things that happened in Waco, Texas. And there was a tremendous misinformation campaign about all of that. Yes, those people were a little bit off base, but since when is our solution to people who are a little off base to go in, surround them by the military, and make sure they all die? And then bulldoze the evidence and make sure that there can't be a clear investigation. And the evidence, even in spite of trying to cover it up, has since proved that it was the military that lit the fires and incinerated some 86 people, 27, I believe, little children. Now, they went in under the so-called problem of child abuse. There was no evidence of child abuse that was ever forthcoming. And in fact, the local authorities stood up for the group and said they had been out there several times on charges and found absolutely nothing. But now our solution for situations like this is if we have situations of child abuse, we just go in and incinerate them. Now, you may think that's a little bit harsh, but the Attorney General Janet Reno said, this should send a warning to the United States of America, to the people of the United States of America, of groups like this to expect the same kind of action in the future. That's a documented statement. They also have a documented statement of what they consider to be cultist religious groups. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe the resurrection was real, if you believe that He's coming again, if you believe in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, if you're homeschooling your children, on and on and on, that's a dangerous religious cult. Now that's over there. But it ought to be a little frightening that it seems like we export most of the worst of what's over there to here. I don't know what that says about me, but take it for what it's worth. You know the thing that amazes me? The thing that amazes me is that these kind of things are going on and no one's the least disturbed. I still have money in my bank account. I still have food on my table. I'm still living in my home, driving my car, or pushing it if it's not running, as the case may be. We ought to be very, very vigilant in the time that we're living. We need to be very discerning in the time that we're living. Let's go on. Verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Here we have a preview of the rapture of the church. He was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And it's my prayer that you and I will have the testimony before we're taken, by whatever means, that our life is a pleasing thing to God. Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith. This passage has a lot in it about faith. I'm going to try to cover as much as I can. But very quickly, I want to tell you what faith is not. What is faith, and what is faith not? Let's get this part of it down, because we have to deal with a lot of the confusing areas. Number one, faith is not merit. There are a lot of people that think that if they work up some kind of faith, this is going to get them points with God. Faith is non-meritorious. There is no merit in the believer. The merit is in the one in whom you believe. Faith doesn't get you some credit points. The power of faith, another way to put it, the power of faith is not in you. The reason faith works is not because you're so wonderful. It was the publican, not the Pharisee, who went down justified. The Pharisee spoke of all of his wonderful qualities. The publican spoke of the fact that he was a terrible sinner. He was justified. The merit was not in him. The merit was in the one he believed in. So there is no merit in faith. Secondly, faith is not something that you work up. In other words, it's not a product of the flesh. A lot of people get into a difficult and dangerous situation or a trying situation, and all of a sudden they start trying to work up faith. How do you do this? Faith works, right? How does it do it? Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and so on and so forth. If it's not in your life, what do? Do you sit back and say, I need to produce this and start working? Fruit comes from the root. You can no more generate faith, work up faith, stir up faith. You can't do it. Faith is actually something you receive. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Faith, I might add, is a product of the Word of God, Romans 10:17. If you come to the Word of God and you respond to it positively, properly, you're going to have a focus for your faith. If you don't, then obviously otherwise. Faith is not blind. Blind faith, that's what we're accused of. Simply because we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith sees better than sight ever will. By faith you will see things that your eyes will never tell you. You'll discern things. You'll be aware of things that your eyes will never tell you. Fourth, faith is not part of something else, part of other components. Why do I say this? Well, there are people that say believe and get baptized. That's the Christian life. No. Believe and join the church. Believe and walk an aisle. Believe and take communion. Believe and do good works. No, it's not something that you attach to something else. It's not a part of other components. faith responds to one thing and one thing only. It does not produce this. It responds to it, and that is the grace of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith can only respond to the grace of God. Fifth, faith is not without knowledge. Some people think that faith is just something that's there, and they say, well, just have faith. And they ask the question, well, what do I have faith in? Well, it doesn't matter, just have faith. No, faith is not without knowledge. Faith is not ignorant. Maybe that would be another way to put it. Faith focuses on truth. Faith has to have an object. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The more you and I know about Jesus Christ, the stronger our faith is going to be. Faith is not a path of ease. It's not a path of ease. Again, you can claim all you want that your bank account's going to be full, you're going to wear yourself out, and you're going to end up just as poor as when you started. You get sick, you get an illness, you can claim, and I don't deny that God heals. God has been pleased to heal people that I've known in magnificent, marvelous, miraculous ways. He does it all the time, but there are times when that's not His plan. And to simply say to someone who is sick, if you're a real Christian, if you really had faith, you wouldn't get sick, well, you'd have trouble because the Apostle Paul was sick, the prophet Elisha died of a disease. These are a couple of the greatest men that you can find in the Scripture. It's not a path of ease. It's not designed to pray to be stronger men. Don't pray for burdens that are equal to your strength. Pray for strength equal to your burdens. Faith changes the inside. It makes us able to meet the demands and the circumstances of life. Faith is not a power within itself. It's not a power within itself. Not a power of its own. Again, these are a lot of misconceptions that people have, that faith exists in some kind of a vacuum, and you just kind of work up this mystical thing called faith, and you just say, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith, and all of a sudden all your problems are solved. It's not a mystical power that works on its own. Jesus used an illustration, I won't turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, He said to the disciples after they failed at something they should have been able to do, He said to them, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it would happen. Anybody ever had faith like that? You should have. If you haven't, you haven't had real faith. You say, well, wait a minute. Since when did you ever move a mountain? I never did. Know what? Never had to. I heard a story of a lady that tried one time. She had a mountain that was blocking a beautiful view from a window, and she prayed that God would remove the mountain. She saw Matthew 17, 20, and she said, Lord, I believe it. Spent the whole night walking around praying, Lord, I believe it, I believe it. I know you can move this mountain. I know you can move it. Got up the next morning, the mountain was there, and she said, I knew it wouldn't work. It's because of our misunderstanding of what faith is that we take that passage and we assume that if we somehow generate faith, we're going to move a mountain. Why in the world would you want to move a mountain? Let me ask you this. Did Jesus move a mountain? I don't record any place where it's recorded that Jesus moved a mountain. And yet people pick up on these kind of things and they feed it to folks and they say, you just got to have faith, have faith, have faith. But what is real faith? Once we understand what faith really is, we understand that if there's a mountain in the way that needs to be moved, you'll be able to move it. And a lot of you have moved a lot of mountains that are a lot more important and have been a lot bigger and a lot more impressive than just a pile of dirt and rock. We are to move mountains in our lives. We're to move mountains in the lives of other people. And we can only do that by faith. And how much faith does it take? Jesus said the size of a mustard seed. He said it's not dependent on how big your faith is. As a matter of fact, Jesus did say of the centurion that he had a greater faith than anyone in Israel. But as I taught the kids in our last youth study, there's really no such thing as great faith. It's not a matter of how big your faith is. If faith has a mustard seed, it'll move a mountain. How much bigger do you need? And how big's a mustard seed? Smallest of seeds. What was Jesus telling them? What's less than a mustard seed? Nothing. What was their problem? They didn't have any faith at all. He constantly rebuked them because of their lack of faith. If you have genuine faith, what does that faith work on? It works on the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when the Word of God says, do this, faith says, I can do this. When Jesus said to Peter, come to me on the water, Peter came on the water. Why? How great was his faith? It was a mustard seed. But it worked because it was real. And why was it real? Because it responded to a command of the Word of God. And when God says to you, this is my plan for you, this is my purpose for you, you'll be able to move any obstacle that stands in the way, though your faith be the size of a mustard seed. Why? Because you are doing what God has commanded you to do. And until we realize that faith is inseparable from the Word of God, we're going to be constantly confused by people who are going to talk about faith, but they're going to have very confusing ideas as to what it is all about. What is faith really? Let's look at the passage before us. Let me give you a few examples of what faith is. First of all, we recognize, and this is going back just a little bit, in verses 35 and 36, faith doesn't quit. Faith doesn't give up, and he's encouraging these Hebrew believers, don't quit. Why does faith never quit? Because faith knows it's on the path that God has called it to be on. So verse 35 and 36, I'll back up just a little bit to give us a couple of things about the nature of faith. Secondly, we need to realize that faith looks to eternity. Not looking at the here and now, it's looking at eternity. Verse 37, he who is coming will come. And as a matter of fact, better yet, it looks to Christ. Faith keeps his eyes riveted like Peter on the water. Keep your eyes on Christ. Don't look at the wind. Don't look at the waves. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He's unshakable. He's immovable. Keep your eyes on him. Yet a little while he was coming, will coming, and will not tarry. You say, well, wait a minute. It's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet. He came for them. And he came in a very little while. In fact, within 3 years of the writing of this book, most of the people that read it were dead. Titus the Roman came down with the 10th Roman Legion, surrounded Jerusalem, put the city under siege. Famine slew many within the city. Those who escaped were crucified by the thousands. Slaves were sold on the slave blocks of the ancient world in the millions, so much so that the price of slaves plummeted throughout the entire world. The nation of Israel ceased to exist, and something like 1.5 to 2 million Jewish people lost their lives. Many of them were believers. In the years and the persecutions that followed, many went to the arenas, to the lions, to the stake, to the gladiators. They laid their lives on the altar of their faith. They died, as it were, like flies. Christ came for them. And I want to tell you here today that in very little while, he who is coming, and he's not going to delay. And he may come for all of us, and that'd be wonderful. He may come for you. Just less than a week ago, or maybe a little over a week ago, he came for Joy. He who's coming will come, and he came. And she's home in the presence of the Lord. There are many others who you may look at and you say, well, they're right on the threshold. My mother, by the way, has been diagnosed with cancer. Talked to her this morning. She said, if this is my path home, it's the path I want to take. Totally at peace. Totally relaxed. She says, don't worry about me. I know where I'm going. I know who's in control. And I'm completely at peace. That's something you and I need. We need to have that kind of peace, and we're going to see that peace in just a moment. So faith looks at Jesus Christ, but it looks at the end. You know, there's a passage that's actually only quoted 3 times in Scripture, and people really misunderstand this. He who endures to the end shall be saved. You remember that one? A lot of people use that passage to tell those that have fallen away from their faith that they've lost their salvation. That's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is that if you endure to the end, you're going to be delivered from exactly the problem this passage is talking about, and that is falling away. Deliverance by faith in Jesus Christ is once for all. Deliverance from the tests and the trials of life and the evils that are around us is moment by moment, day by day. The word salvation is a word that can be used in many, many senses and is used in many ways within our New Testament. Notice something else about faith. Faith is a way of life. It is a way of life for the believer. Verse 38. The just shall live by faith. But I want you to understand that when it talks about the way of life, it's talking about abundant life. The word that's used here, one of two words in the original language for life, is the word zao. And zao is what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 10 and verse 10 when he said, I have come that you may have life, that's eternal life, and that you may have it abundantly. Let me ask you a question. How abundant is your life? Paul tells us in Philippians 4 and verse 4 that we should rejoice always. But you know what? You can't work that rejoicing up. If you don't have a foundation for joy, if you don't have inner peace within your soul, you can't do it. But you can by faith. Let faith lead you into the abundant life. Let your life be overwhelmed with the grace of God, and you will go through life, though you may be identified as having a terminal disease or whatever else, though you may lose everything that's dear to you, you'll go through life rejoicing. Believer, I want to emphasize this. If there's no joy in your life, you're not living by faith. Period. I know you have reasons for being unhappy. I know everybody's been mean to you. I know nobody loves you. I know you've got all these problems. Let me tell you, it's no excuse. We can all use all the excuses that we want. Joy is independent of circumstances. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Why? You received the word of God in much affliction with great joy. Their circumstances didn't rob them of their joy. Their joy was independent of their circumstances. It came because they were living by faith. The just shall live by faith. We started with our eyes on Christ at the cross. We're to continue with our eyes on Christ at the cross. And if he can save us from the lake of fire, he can save us from our temptations. He can save us from our weaknesses. He can save us from our sins. He can save us from everything that may threaten us as we go our way through this life. And that word for deliverance we'll see in just a moment. Faith is a way of life. The just, the believer, shall live. How? Abundant life. In what way? By faith. The preposition ek, by the way, by faith, is really out of the supply of his faith. Faith is the source of his abundant life. And I want you to just keep in mind, so that you don't misunderstand this, that the quote he gives us from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, was the question of the prophet Habakkuk in a time when the Babylonians were coming to overthrow Judea. God told him, I'm going to use the Babylonians to scourge the children of Israel. I'm going to use the heathen to discipline the saved. I'm going to use the ungodly to discipline the godly. And Habakkuk's mind started reeling. And he said, how can you do this? And in Habakkuk chapter 1, he wrestles with God and he says, you are too holy to let this happen. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. How can you use the wicked to discipline the godly? And God said, tell you what, you look at him, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, his soul is lifted up within him, but your job, Habakkuk, is to live by faith. And you know, I've found an interesting thing as I've studied the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees were constantly posing problems and questions, and we did a tremendous study on this Thursday night, if you want to get the tape, the question of evil in life. And how do you reconcile a loving and a just God with all of the evil that's rampant on this earth? And how can you understand that God is working through these situations and circumstances, and how can he allow these kind of things to happen? We need to understand how to reconcile those things within our mind. But the thing I've learned is that as the Pharisees, who were so keenly aware of the difference between good and evil, posed these questions to Jesus Christ, questions they wrestled with. Is it right to pay tax? Should we give honor to Caesar? Do we have to do this and that? You know what I found to be interesting? Jesus never answered them. Not in the way they wanted to be answered. He said, it's not for you to understand everything. It's for you to be faithful. And he always put the responsibility back on the individual. He always said, your job is to do this. Lord, please tell my brother to share with me the inheritance. Jesus said, who made me your judge? Who made me your arbitrator? There's injustice in this world. Accept it. There's evil in this world. You're going to have to humble yourself under it. Your responsibility is to be faithful to me. He's not going to answer all your questions. He's not going to answer every why that you and I have. But what he's going to do is he's going to say, leave the why to me. You, be faithful. Jesus called Peter and said, Peter, follow me. Peter turned around and saw John and he said, Lord, what about this guy? Jesus said, if I want him to live until I come again, what is that to you? That's not your problem, Peter. You follow me. You know, we spend an awful lot of time in our Christian life struggling and wrestling with questions that are not to be answered in this life. God's not going to give us the answer. He's going to say, you be faithful. You work within the environment of my unknown will. What does the Scripture tell us? It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The known things belong to us and our children. Why? That we may obey the command of God. You do what you know and leave what you don't know into the hands of God. And I should have pointed out in looking at faith, faith always works with an unknown factor. There will always be something you don't understand. There will always be something that's unknown. But within the realm of the unknown, the key is that you and I do what we know we're supposed to do. It was Mark Twain that said many people wrestle with what they don't understand in the Scripture. He said, what troubles me about the Scripture isn't what I don't understand, it's what I do understand. And he hit the nail on the head. There's much in here that you and I don't understand. Do what you know. That's what faith. It's a way of life. It's the path into the abundant life. Faith advances. Faith advances. It never retreats. If he retreats, we're talking here about reversion. Reversion is defined by Webster as a return as if to a former way or state. And that's exactly what it is. Reversion. What are we talking about? We're talking about what Paul meant in Ephesians 4:17 when he said to the Ephesians, this I say in the Lord. This I testify together with the Lord. Yikes. A little dry. Don't worry. That you walk no longer as the heathen walk. Here you are a believer, you're a child of God, you've trusted in Him. Don't live your life as if you never trusted Him. Don't go through your life basing your life on the same things that the unsaved base their lives on. Keep advancing, keep moving forward, keep driving for the goal, keep pressing on to the high ground of maturity. If He turns back, if He retreats, the word to shrink back, very interestingly, is used by the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verses 20 and 27. He says, I did not hold back. I did not withhold myself from giving you the whole counsel of God. I taught you everything that I had to give you. But this word is used in another passage. And that passage I want you to look at because I want you to understand again that this passage is dealing with the fact that you and I have one of two options in our spiritual life. We can live by faith and move forward, or we can take that downward path and we can retreat. We can do just like the Exodus generation. We can turn back in our heart. We want to go back and we want to live the way that we used to live. We want to live as if we don't need the Word of God, as if we're not called to be a witness to Him, as if He doesn't have a plan for our life, as if He doesn't answer prayer. We're going to live as if those things are not realities. Turn back with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians 2 and verse 11. Famous incident where Paul withstands Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. By the way, right there in that one word, you have Peter's complete disqualification as an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, first thing, must be blameless. He's not blameless. He's to be blamed. He's found guilty. There are six indictments that Paul brings against him that can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He was completely and totally out of line. What was God's solution? Ban him from the ministry? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's solution was get back in fellowship. Get back in line. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. In other words, he treated the Gentiles as brothers and sisters in Christ. But when they came, that is the deputation from Jerusalem, he withdrew and he separated himself. You see that word withdraw? It's the exact same word in the original language as retreat in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. He pulled back. He withdrew. He turned around. He retreated. What was he retreating from? He was afraid of the judgment of the legalistic deputation from Jerusalem. He wasn't willing to stand on the principles of grace. He wasn't willing to stand with the Gentile believers. He wanted to cater to and compromise with the idea that Jewish believers are better than Gentile believers. Jewish believers are superior to Gentile believers. There are a lot of people that have that idea today. They talk about Hebrew Christians. This is wonderful, a Hebrew Christian. Well, I'm a Scottish Christian, along with a few other things thrown in. You're Aussie Christians, or whatever other lineage comes along the line through your background. Does that make you special Christian? No, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither Hebrew nor Gentile. There's neither male or female. In our standing in Christ, we all have equal standing. We all have equal provisions. So Peter was compromising with this idea, and he was also compromising with a principle of legalism that if you're circumcised, you're spiritual, and if you're not circumcised, you're not spiritual. Notice verse 14, and I want you to get this. I hope you never forget this. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel, they compromised the truth of the gospel. They weren't faithful to that principle that he mentioned in our reading, Christ crucified. What does it mean? All are sinners. All are in need of salvation. And all who trust in Jesus Christ are equal in their standing, presented with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I said to Peter before them all, this would have been something to see. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are, and this is verse 15, is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners by the Gentiles. He's using the what you might call a little bit of satire here from that Jewish superiority attitude. After all, we're Jews, but you know what? Even being Jews, even though we were not sinners among the Gentiles, you know what? We still had to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, didn't we? Look at what he says here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, even we, even Peter, you and I, superior Jews that we are, we believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. What's Paul clarifying? He's clarifying a couple of things. Number one, he's clarifying faith. And he's also clarifying the fact that Peter went into spiritual retreat. Now, if Peter had continued that path, it would have been very destructive. And I want to show you just very, very quickly the destruction of that path. And I want you to see it here in verses 17 and 18. If, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. In other words, here we are as believers. If we're believers in Jesus Christ and we're found to have sin in our life, does that mean that Christ is the minister of sin? Of course not. Obviously not. It's the sin nature within. But verse 18 says, if I build again those things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Think about what he's saying. If I rebuild what I destroyed, what had they destroyed? They had destroyed a reliance on dead Judaism for a living dependence on Jesus Christ, and now Peter wants to turn away as if faith in Christ isn't sufficient, as if there's a difference between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, as if circumcision makes you superior to those who are not circumcision, the same way Christians today would tell you, if you haven't made Jesus Lord of all your life, you're not really saved. Will you make him Lord of all your life or not? As a matter of fact, show me one person on this earth that has subordinated every single facet of their life to Jesus Christ. I'll show you somebody that's dead. Because nobody's done it. all of us are still learning to surrender, to submit, to subordinate areas of our life to Jesus Christ. And yes, He is Lord of all, and that's a wonderful truth, and it should never be denied. But the thing of it is, you don't make Him that. There are those that will say, if you haven't been baptized, you're not really in the church. It's the same problem that they faced here. There are those that will say, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not really saved. So take 5 seconds, chatter like a monkey, you're in. It's all confusion. It has nothing to do with faith. Faith is faith in Jesus Christ, the work that He accomplished on the cross. And Peter turned away from that. Peter went into retreat. And if you go back very quickly to Hebrews 10, he'll tell us, we are not of those that draw back to destruction, but of those that press on to the saving of the soul. Let me very quickly show you how it works. Faith, hope, love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 summarizes the edification process in the soul by these three things. What we have here is the building that takes place within your soul to become what's referred to in passages like Proverbs 9 and Proverbs 24 and other places as the house within your soul, the place where you really live. Now, faith begins with trust. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And as you trust, you orient to the grace of God. You turn away from works, you turn away from merit, you turn away from legalism, and you orient to the fact that it is by grace through faith. And as you continue to develop along that line, you're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to move into the realm of hope. And hope says you're going to do two things. You're going to take up the cross. Why in the world would you do that? It looks like a painful, difficult path of suffering. Because you have hope. Taking up the cross, along with the cross, you're going to have inner peace. The cross says suffering. The soul says, I'm at peace. This is the plan of God for my life. Why? Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. And then you're going to move into the greatest area, which is the area of love. And love is going to produce for you actually two areas of existence. The first is vertical, to Jesus Christ. And the second is horizontal, and that is to others. And what that's going to produce in your life is blessedness. Read the Beatitudes and you'll see that the blessings of Jesus come because of acting on the basis of love. Now, essentially, what we're simply talking about is what the Scripture calls the edification of your soul. But you know what happens? If you choose to turn back, here's what's going to happen. First thing, you're going to lose your blessedness. You know when it happens. All you have to do is be out of fellowship for a moment of time. The blessedness goes out of your life. If you continue on that path, had Peter continued on that path, he would have lost his devotion to Jesus Christ. Soon, he would have lost his devotion to others. Then he would have lost his inner peace. By that time, he would fail to take up the cross. He'd be pursuing his own selfish ends in life. The result would be that he would be disoriented to the grace of God, and he would even come to a point of losing his trust in dependence day by day, moment by moment, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is tearing down what he's built by faith in order to rebuild what he tore down when he turned to Jesus Christ. In place of faith, in place of hope, in place of love, he's going to have all of the human substitutes of self-reliance, independence. He's going to have his certainty based not on the things that are unseen, but the things that are seen. What he calls love is not going to be love at all. It's going to be self-gratifying, self-serving, selfish motivation, and everything else. And he's going to demolish. That's what the word destruction means in verse 39. If you turn back, you are going to turn back to destruction. The Scripture makes it very clear if we pursue that path long enough, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 1 John 5:16, we will end up being removed from this earth prematurely in what the Bible calls the sin unto death. That's destruction. You don't want to destroy your life. You want to build your life. Now, if you and I are to live by faith, if we're going to keep from turning back, then we have to understand what faith is. And that's why our author turns in the first verse of chapter 11 to tell us, faith is this. you're going to live by faith, if you're going to know what it is, this is what it is. And what I want to say just in closing, because our time is up, is this. It's going to have a substance within your life. It's going to have a convicting and assuring power within your life. You're going to know that you know that you know. Why? Because you have faith. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." There's going to be a boldness. There's going to be a confidence. There's going to be an assurance in your life that nothing else on this earth can give you. Why? Because you are based on something unshakable. There's a substance. The word substance means an unshakable foundation. It's there in your soul. It's not in your circumstances. It'll lead you through persecution. It'll lead you through trial. It'll lead you through temptation. It'll keep you pressing on with your eyes fixed on Christ. Why? Because you know this is the right path to take. And when that develops in your soul, others, as I said, are going to look at you and they'll see the second part, and that's the evidence of things not seen. People are constantly asking for proof. You know what God says when the world says, "Show me proof"? He says, "Look at a Christian who's a real Christian. Look at a Christian who's growing in grace. Look at a Christian who's living by faith. Look at a believer that really trusts the Word of God. Look at a believer hated by the world, persecuted by friends, neighbors, and family. Look at a believer who has everything against him with a smile on his face, with joy in his heart, celebrating his way through life. I'll show you all the evidence that you'll ever need that I exist and that my Word is true." That's what God wants you to be for Him. In this life, in your test, don't look at someone else and say, "I wish I had their test." Now, your test is for you to become the proof. Now, you can use all the excuses you want for failing, and we do. And we all fail far too much. But you know what? Once you've trusted Christ, you don't have to. You'll never have to fail again. You'll have everything necessary right here in the Word of God and in that faith that first brought you into a relationship with God by faith in Christ to overcome. You know what? It's hot in here. You know what? It isn't anywhere close to as hot as it's going to get. It's going to get hot. And you're going to get uncomfortable. And there will be difficulties. There will be joys along the way. Wonderful thing. God doesn't let it all be one and none of the other. He'll give us the joys. He'll give us the encouragements. He'll give us the delights. He'll give us the happy times. But the tests have to come. And my prayer is that you and I will learn that comfort is not what we're here for. We're not here to be comfortable. We're here to be confident. We're not here to seek our own gain. We're here to lay our life down. We'll find our life when we let it go. And that's what real faith is all about. That's what the world is waiting to see.